So my name is John. I am the lead pastor, and I am super glad that you guys are here on what is going to be a little bit of a different, but I think it's going to be a really great morning for the handful of you that I see that just got back from spring break and that are tan. We just want you to know we love you. We're jealous, but we love you, and we're glad you're here and tan. And for those families left them, then we're glad you guys are here too. Tim's family's in Florida. So today what we're going to do is we are going to have a Q&A time. We've talked about this for the last couple weeks now, anyone who wanted to could submit any questions and we would do our best to try to answer them. So we have a few questions that have been submitted online over the last couple days, and so we're going to go to those first. But then anyone else who has a question, we would love to be able to hear that. And so you can do that in a couple different ways. So on your chair, there's a blank piece of paper. So if you have like a lot to write, you can write that on there. If you have a smaller question, then you can write that on your Connect card. And then Tim is going to be just kind of available over the course of the next 45 minutes or so. And so if at any point you want to kind of wave one of those up in the air, then he will, kind of as soon as you get done with your question too, because he's going to take some time to kind of put them together. So whenever you have your question, just wave that in the air and Tim will come pick that up. If you're looking for a little bit more, be more anonymous today, then you can also text your question to Tim. So this is Tim's cell phone number. Or if you just wanted to get to know Tim more and you just wanted to like give him a call later on in the week, he's available. So what a gutsy thing to like just put your number up there. And so we'll kind of let your friends know. But if you want to text your question to Tim, then he will do that. And but then Tim will be responsible for kind of letting me know questions as we go through. As we get into this today, a couple ground rules. I am not under the assumption at all that in the next half an hour, 40 minutes, that we are going to be able to answer every question. And so I don't know if that was your thought coming in, is that we would have that ability. We will do our best. But one of the things that you will find out, kind of one of the reasons why we want to do this service, is that we think that the idea of asking questions is a really great thing, and it's something that everyone should have permission to do. That part of, if you were here last week for Easter, we believe faith is not something that is stagnant. It's not something that's like you don't have, and then all of a sudden you have, and you've like arrived. That faith is a journey. It's something you are continuing to grow in. And so as I sit before you today, and as all of our, that was weird. As some of our leaders are in the room, I still have many questions and things that I am working on, and there's things that I have a better understanding of now than I did just a few weeks ago when we were introducing some of these serious topics, and I am fully confident that in another 10 years, I will come to even more clarity on some of these things, and that's just kind of the way of faith. And also, there's a lot of different parts of faith where you'll find that there is numerous different churches out there, and we are all, quote unquote, reading the same Bible, following the same Jesus, but yet we have different interpretations of the same thing. And so what we are presenting is in many ways kind of our church's interpretation, but within that, there's lots of nuance, and there's different gray, and I'm like all over the place. I'm going to switch to the, it's touching my throat. I'm just going to switch to this. I had mic issues over the last little bit.
Hello.
Much better. I like it. Just the idea of like nuance and gray is a part of faith. The faith isn't something that like you need to like figure out and there's all these like right answers out there and then there's wrong answers and someday we're all just going to figure out. Is sometimes the idea of right can be a little bit squishy. Other times, there's things that really are absolutely right, and there's things that are absolutely wrong. And it all just kind of gets confusing and mucked up, and that's part of why we want to have a discussion. So that's the goal for today. So first couple questions that we got over the last little bit. And also, one of the things I'm going to try to do, I have a lot of like different books and things like that over here. is knowing that I'm not going to be able to answer every question, I'm going to try to point you towards different resources as well. And that's, again, something we just try to do on a pretty normal basis, is knowing that all of this is a journey, we're always trying to work on this stuff, is point you towards things where you can wrestle with this more, maybe some books to read, podcasts, different things like that. So the first couple questions that we got this week all had to do with the idea of heaven. And so what we asked for in this is we started a series going back to September leading up till now, where we've gone through kind of the whole big story of the Bible. And so we've asked for questions that are particularly about some of those messages and kind of topics that we've covered over the last couple months. And one of the big things that we've kind of really tried to drill on is the idea of heaven, and where is heaven, and what is heaven, and really what is like the target of Christianity. So some of you might remember we had a giant blow-up target here for many weeks, and the idea is that there is like a goal of what Christianity is all about, and for many folks, the goal is to get to heaven someday when you die, and we have said that heaven is something different than that, that heaven is something that you can experience right now, which for many of us is kind of a new paradigm, but is a more biblical paradigm. But we had some good questions about that. So a couple questions we got, and I'll tie these all together, and then we'll give a little bit of time of explanation with them. So we got a question that said, is heaven an actual place separate from earth that believers go after they die? Good question. Another question, if believers can experience heaven here on earth, then why do we face so many illnesses, pain, killing, hatred, unfairness, etc.? And why does the Bible's description of heaven describe a place of total peace with no weeping and no evil? Great question. And then final question, if we can expect to experience heaven on earth, why does the Bible talk about believers persevering during suffering, trials, and tribulations that we face in this world? All fantastic questions. Whoever submitted those, thank you very much. First, kind of pair that into a couple different questions. So first, is heaven a place? And the idea is that heaven is not a physical place like a separation. And so you can think of like physical places of like Albany is a place and Cleveland is a place. And you are either in Albany or you are in Cleveland. You cannot be in both spaces at once. And so it's the idea that heaven is a location out there somewhere where you are either here at 181 Western Avenue, or you are in heaven someday. And what we have said is that's not the way that heaven is described, as a like a separate area code location. What we have said is that heaven is more of like a realm. And so the idea is that heaven is a place where you can like experience it now, or you can decide to not experience it. And so a couple different analogies for the idea of like what is a realm. And so one of the best that I can think of is the idea of being in love. So some of you have had that experience before where you've fallen in love with somebody, and all of a sudden, like, you're in love with someone, and all of your world at that point becomes different. So you're doing the same stuff. You're like walking through the same cubicles at work, or you're going through the same, you know, you're watching the same news stations, you're watching all the same things. But because you're in love, you have this like new reality that you are experiencing. You're like, but everything I'm doing is, but it's not the same. Like, oh, the colors are brighter and I smell everything. Everything just feels like better because now I'm experiencing this thing that was there the whole time, but I didn't totally experience it. And so back in the fall, we spent a lot of time talking about the first couple chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so the way that the Bible depicts it is that at the beginning, you had the world, and the earth and God's kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, was all kind of like all just together. And then when sin entered the world, something happened to that. And kind of what the normal thing is like that somehow God left and God like separated himself from the whole thing. And we have said that that's not the picture. Instead, what the picture is that when the earth was kind of all at the beginning, everything was God's kingdom. And then Adam and Eve, the first humans, made a choice. And when they made that choice, now they kind of created like their own little kingdom. And so now they had like the kingdom of Adam and Eve. And then as time has gone on over the last however many thousand years, there's all these other like kingdoms that have come up. So there's like the kingdom of selfishness and the kingdom of greed, kingdom of not a good marker, kingdom of envy, consumerism, nationalism, I'm going to make my dad happy with me, I'm going to become the smartest in the room, I want to have a lot of money and that's going to make me happy. And we have like all these other kingdoms that are now competing with the kingdom of God. And so God's kingdom is still wholly there. God's presence, God can't be anything but fully present. So God's presence is still fully there, but now we have all these other kingdoms that are competing with God's kingdom. And so one of the things that we have to most do is try to like find a way to like, how can we get rid of these other kingdoms and best focus on God's kingdom alone? So another little analogy for that. Right now, if we all take a second, and if we get real quiet, I want you to try to listen for kind of anything that maybe you hear as we all get real quiet. So I hear these monitors buzzing. I heard a zipper a second ago. If I hear really carefully, I can hear some stuff outside. And the idea is that all of these things had been happening the whole time, but because we weren't like able to really focus on them, we were missing out on totally being able to find out what God's, to be able to really center on those. And so that's the idea of God's, it's not necessarily a place, but it's happening, but so many times we miss out on it. So that's kind of first question. You guys can ask more as we go along in there. Next, then, is the idea of if that's, oh, sorry, I wanted to say one more thing. So part of what it describes in Scripture is the idea that as people are all of a sudden kind of awakening to this new reality that was there all the time, they are now experiencing something that then completely changes everything else in their life. So here's just one example of it. So this is in Acts 13, starting in verse 49. And so this is the early Christians. And so the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. So that was good. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. And so what they're experiencing in their reality is that they are being persecuted. Things are really, really hard in their life. So they shook off the dust of their feet as a warning to them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And that's, you kind of constantly have this like weird dichotomy all throughout the Bible, but especially in the New Testament, where there's these people where their current life circumstances are actually difficult. They are being persecuted. They're being forced to leave a town. Like there's a bunch of people who have said, we don't agree with you, we don't like you. And yet at the same time, they are experiencing joy and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Because even though they are like in the midst of like all of these competing kingdoms that are making life really difficult, they are at the same time really experiencing, they are having ears to hear, eyes to see this other kingdom, and it's filling them with joy, even though they're in the midst of tough things. And that's why I think the love analogy is helpful, because some of you guys have experienced that before, where you've been in really difficult times, but it's like, because this person loves me, you know, they think I'm, that just kind of changes everything. So next question then is, that's what I'm doing. All right, so what happens after we die? So if the idea of heaven is you can experience it here on earth, which I think is an absolute reality, then what is it that happens after we die? And the answer is that in some ways, it's pretty
murky. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time creating a lot of detail of exactly what that looks like. And most of what we think of when we think of heaven, of puffy clouds and like playing a harp, and we're going to be reunited with everyone we love, and a lot of stuff that brings us a lot of comfort is stuff that isn't actually in the Bible, and it's stuff that's kind of been added to. But there are descriptions about what happens after we die. And so the two things that are most clear is this. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that the dead will be raised from the dead. And so the idea that there will be an afterlife, that there is definitely something. What that resurrection looks like, when that resurrection happens, is a little murky. And then at the very end of the Bible, in Revelations, it talks about the idea that someday a new heaven and a new earth are going to come down. And so the idea is not, we'll talk about this in a second, that someday we're going to like get beamed up to some other location that is heaven, but that God is preparing a new heaven and a new earth that will come down. And at that point, everything is going to be made right. And we'll talk about that more in a second. What all exactly that looks like, different people have lots of different understandings, and there's been lots of stuff that's written about it. But one of the biggest things that we've tried to make clear in this series is that the Bible does not spend a huge amount of time trying to clarify, here's what happens after you die. Because the goal of the Bible and the goal of Christianity is not about preparing you to go somewhere when you die. The goal of the Bible, what it spends a huge amount of detail in, is talking about how we live right now and what it looks like to be able to better and better embrace the kingdom of God now and get rid of these other kingdoms. There's a huge amount written about that, because that is the goal of Christianity. But we still do have a hope that someday we're going to get to go. Someday heaven is going to come down to earth, and someday there will be a resurrection, which is really, really good. Next, then, is the idea of when is heaven, or when is paradise? And I heard a great sermon on this a while ago by a guy named Tim Mackey. So he heads up the Bible Project. We've pointed you. And so you can, this is one of the first resources we'll point you to. So I think the sermon is called Paradise Now, and by Tim Mackey. So you can check that out on YouTube. It's like a 50-minute sermon. Absolutely fantastic. But he asked this great question of when is paradise? And so that actual word paradise, one of the first times that we recognize most, is in Luke 23. Jesus is on the cross. There's two other people that are being crucified with Jesus, some of you might remember, and one of them was a thief, and Jesus looks at this thief and says, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So in that instance, he's saying paradise is apparently some place that this guy will be with Jesus later on that day. And so when is paradise? Paradise is something that I guess will happen. They will be together there later on that day. Then he points out that that word paradise is the Greek word for garden. And so what he's saying is, later on today, you will be with me in the garden. And any good Jewish person, when they hear the idea of a garden, what do you think they think about? They think about the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden is this place at the very beginning of the story of the Bible where God's kingdom was totally there. And so the garden was this place that was in the past. And in that place, then God was totally present. And so paradise is somewhere that's in the past. And so where is paradise? Is paradise something that is going to happen later on that day? Or is paradise a place, a garden, that was in the past? And then later on in the book of Revelation, he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth coming down. And John the Revelator describes all of this, of what this new city, this new heaven and earth are going to be like. And as he's describing it, he describes the Garden of Eden. He talks about the river, the same river that flows through the Garden of Eden. He talks about the same tree, the tree of life. He talks about that someday the garden is going to come back down to earth. And this is something that's going to happen like way at the end of time. And so, when is paradise? Is paradise something that's going to happen like later on that day when Jesus and the thief? Is the paradise, is the garden something that was way back in the past? Or is the garden something that's going to come down from heaven someday, way, way, way in the future? And then last one, in 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about some guy he knew that was caught up in paradise. And so somehow he was having some experience of prayer. And while he was in that experience of prayer, he, as he was like physically still alive here on earth, was also experiencing paradise. He was experiencing like in real time as he was alive. And so, when is paradise? Is paradise something you can experience right now through some sort of an element of prayer? Is paradise something that was way in the past in the garden and has been lost? Is paradise something that you will be with Jesus after you die? Or is paradise something that will be way, way in the future at the end of time? And the answer is yes. It's all of those things. But there is a... how much of paradise we will really be able to internalize will probably differ based off of which of those experiences. And so, can we experience paradise and heaven right now? Yes. And will someday we experience paradise to an even greater level when paradise fully comes down? Yes, even more. But it's all those things and it's more. Next one then is the idea is, will it be better? So the idea of like, okay, if we're experiencing heaven on earth now, but like someday heaven's gonna like come back down to earth and be like reunited, whatever that looks like is like future heaven going to be like better than what we experience right now? Because life as it exists right now is pretty difficult. And the question is, it kind of depends. What the Bible kind of makes clear is that what's been happening ever since Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that all these competing kingdoms keep jumping up more and more and more. And so someday, when Jesus comes back in a new heaven and a new earth, then one of the things that's going to happen is all of these other kingdoms are going to be erased, and then it's going to be solely God's kingdom. And the question that we all have to ask then is that good news for us if all these other kingdoms go away? Writer, I think it's Dallas Willard, maybe it's N.T. Wright, talks about the idea that if you find out that a restaurant that you love, it was a smoking and non-smoking restaurant. Remember some of those days when we used to have a non-smoking and it was like a wall and like the smoke just went over, it didn't matter. If you find out all of a sudden that a restaurant that was a smoking restaurant now was completely a non-smoking restaurant, we're not going to have a smoking section at all. That's really good news if you're not a smoker. But if you're someone who likes to go to a restaurant and smoke, then that's actually bad news for you. And so if part of how you get enjoyment and flourishing in life is like, okay, I kind of like to covet. I kind of like to look at what my neighbors and kind of like imagine that that was me. Like, I kind of like to like get with my coworkers and gossip. I kind of get something from that. You know, my lustful activities, like I kind of, my greed. And so someday, if all those things are gone and all we have is the kingdom of God, is that a world that you would actually enjoy being in? If all of those things that we go to for our little sinful, guilty pleasures are suddenly completely taken away? And so part of what God is trying to do, I think, is in each of us and through our church, is to help us prepare to become the kind of people that want to spend an eternity completely in God's kingdom and totally see that that is actually the best way to live, that is the best way to flourish. And then the other idea that I wanted to draw with this so I think that's a better kind of illustration of like what it looks like in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that God's kingdom is here, all these other kingdoms, and it's just gotten like mucked up, and now there's like all this like chaos, and so it's hard for us to like totally focus fully on the kingdom of God because we have all these other kingdoms. I think that's a better description. But there's still good descriptions in the Bible about the idea of the kingdom of heaven. Look at my handwriting. Isn't that great? That's an A. And then the kingdom of earth. And that those are kind of like, the kingdom of the heavens is up here and the kingdom of the earth is down here. And so one of the things that kind of many of us maybe were taught, what I was taught growing up, is the idea that the earth is a place of just pain and disaster and tragedy, and it's just like such a difficult place. And so the prayer that we pray is what author John Ortberg says is the beam me up, Scotty prayer. And so we look at this earth as kind of this terrible place, and we think someday God is going to allow us to be able to go away from earth, and we're going to get to go up to the good place and kind of leave all of this pain and disaster away. But that's never the description that's given in Scripture. What is given is that we are asked to pray. Some of you guys might have grown up doing the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on heaven as it is in earth. And so the idea is that we're not supposed to spend our time praying, God, just get me out of here and help me just kind of endure and get to the, but God, help me to be the kind of person that's bringing heaven into my world, into my family. And the idea is that the more that those other kingdoms are disappearing out of my life, and the more that I'm not operating in the kingdom of greed, the kingdom of gossip, the kingdom of whatever else, and the more that I'm fully living into the kingdom of God, then that's going to be good news for me, but it's going to be good news for my family. It's going to be good news for my street, and that God's kingdom is just going to keep growing and growing and growing. And that's God's big dream. That's God's hope, is that God's kingdom spreads throughout our world. Then, all right, next. So those are all kind of the heaven questions, and you guys can ask more if you have more about those, but hopefully that helps a little bit. Is a couple things I will point you to for that. The little book that's on the table out there, I think there's a few more left. A lot of you guys have them already, of How Do I Know If I'm Really Saved? That's a great description of this idea of heaven being a realm that we can experience right now in a way that we can like move away from living our life of sin. The kind of bigger version of that is called Eternity is Now in Session. So if you haven't had a chance to read that book, that could be a great book to check out by John Ortberg. And then the guys at the Bible Project put together this. It's a 12-part study. So if anyone's looking for something to do with like your one-on-one or small group, this might be a great study to do. It's called When Heaven Meets Earth. And then also the Bible Project has a couple videos that they've done. If you just type in Bible Project Heaven into YouTube, they have a couple videos that do a great job of in like 5 minutes explaining that idea of what the idea of eternity looks like. But this is a great study to point you guys to. Next one then. Says, I have been reading Lectio every day, which is Lectio is a tool that we point people to be able to spend time with God. We'll talk about that more in a second. Time with God in the morning, time with God at night. I've been reading Lectio every day, and I believe in God, and I think what Jesus taught made sense, and I try to follow what he says about loving other people. Your series has helped me try harder. Is there anything else I need to know to get to heaven? And so the idea is they've been doing good things, whoever wrote this anonymous question, but what do we need to do to get to heaven? And so again, this is a different way that we've been, the way the Bible describes it, of what heaven actually is. And so again, one way to look at it is heaven is a destination or a place or some sort of a prize or goal that we're trying to get into. And if you think of heaven as like a destination, then there's lots of different kind of ways that you can think about that. And so if you think about, this is a location, we are in a building right now. And so we could talk about what do I have to do to be in this building? And we could have a very interesting discussion about that. So am I in this building once I'm kind of like in the center of the room? If I was out on like the steps there, at that point, am I in the building? If I'm just like on the sidewalk, am I in the building? But that's kind of a whole discussion of, what do I have to do to be in the building? And that's one way you could kind of think about heaven is like, what are kind of the minimum requirements to make sure that I have somehow arrived in the building? The other way to think about it is think about it more relationally, which I think is the way that we should think about the idea of what heaven and what eternity is. And so if I was, again, think about love, what does it look like for me to be in love with my wife? And at what point was I in love with my wife? Was I in love with her the first time I saw her and thought she was really beautiful and wanted to get to know her more? Was I in love with her when we started dating? Was it once we got engaged, once we got married? Was it once we had our kids? Was it once we weathered really difficult parts in our marriage? Like, what was the point where okay, now we're really in love? And the idea of love is it's not something you're it's something that you're continually moving more and more into. John Ortberg, in his book Eternity Starts Now, talks about there's two different ways to kind of do figure out boundaries on something. And so the first is what he calls a bounded set. And so a bounded set is something where you're either in or you're out, and there's very strict requirements on what it takes to be in the club. His example is he talks about a frequent flyer program, which I don't fly enough to ever be in a frequent flyer program, but maybe some of you guys are. And so, as you might know, in a frequent flyer program, they have a set amount of miles, and then once you've achieved that, I've flown that many miles, now I'm in the club, and now I get, whatever perks you get from being in that frequent flyer. You get upgrades, or you get fancy champagne when you sit down, or I don't know what they get, because I've never had that. But there's it's a very clear, okay, you're either in or you're out. You didn't do enough miles, you're out of the club now. Or he talks about the idea of what is a centered set. And so the idea of a centered set is that what does it look like to get as close to the middle of something as possible? And his illustration is he talks about bald people, which I can begin to relate to. And so he says that if you're going to have the center point of the most bald person ever, his example is Mr. Clean. Some of you guys might remember him. He's on the little picture of he's completely hairless. I don't even think he has eyebrows. Just this completely hairless person. And then on the opposite end is Albert Einstein, who's proficiently got hair all over the place. And so if the goal is, I want to become a bald person, you could look at a baby. And a baby, many are born bald. But they are actually in the process of moving away from being bald and moving to the more haired segment, God bless you, of the world. And then there's other people that are in the process of moving towards the direction of becoming more and more bald. And he says one of the things we need to think about the idea of what does it look like to get to heaven and Jesus and everything else, is not a matter of okay, I'm a Christian, I'm not a Christian. I'm experiencing the kingdom of heaven, I'm not experiencing the kingdom of heaven. It's asking about direction. Are you moving in the direction of becoming more and more to the center of what Christianity is all about, or are you moving further and further away? And so when it comes to asking the question of what is the center, there's at least two different keys that I think are the center of what Christianity is all about. So the first talks about eternal life. This is in John 17, is Jesus talking. He says, now this is eternal life. This is one of the few times Jesus is going to really define what eternal life is. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says that's what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowing God. What does it look like to be in the kingdom of heaven? It's about knowing personally what God is like. And again, that's a tough, at what point did I know my wife? Did I know her the first time we went on a date? Yeah, there was movement that day of I knew her more, and because I knew her more, I loved her more. And then as we kept on going, I just kept knowing her more and more and more. And then the other, Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he said the greatest commandment is to love God and to love other people. And so I think if you're to put those at the center of the whole point of Christianity is to love God and to love other people and to know Jesus. So that is what eternal life is. That's how you have that feeling of I'm in love and I'm just feeling God. And even though I'm going through difficult circumstances, I'm living in the kingdom of God. And that's going to be a continual growing idea. And so when we talk about things like doing Lectio and coming to church and you should bless your neighbors, that's not a matter of like, okay, here's the things I need to do so that I can like gain entry into the kingdom of God. These are things that allow me to just to keep moving towards falling in love. The idea is never that we're trying to do something to achieve God's love. God loves you no matter what. That's kind of one of the big points we've tried to make over the last couple months, is that God never leaves you. He never deserts you. Our problem is that we desert God. We have all these other kingdoms going on, and so we miss out on God, and therefore we get caught in the process of not totally focusing on Jesus, not loving God, not loving other people, because we're so focused on these other things. And so the reason why we want you to do Lectio is not so you can like earn something. The goal is that it will help you focus, it will help you better know Jesus. The reason why I want to go on dates with my wife, the reason why I want to spend time with her is because, not because I'm trying to earn her love, but to move in that direction. Other piece I want to ask about that question is that word trying in there. And depending on what kind of church world you grew up in, the idea of trying can be like looked at very negatively, that like, because we don't want to feel like we have to earn God's love. And I totally get that. And you shouldn't have to feel like you're earning God's love. But me trying to better know my wife and fall more in love with her, like, it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of intentionality on my point. Like, I really have to, like, focus to, like, turn off my phone and, like, schedule a date night and schedule a vacation. And it takes a ton of intentionality on my part to be able to better focus on falling in love with her. And so the idea of Christianity is that we want you to better fall in love with Jesus and better make a difference in the world. And it's not a matter of like trying to earn God's love, but it is a matter of you intentionally setting your life in a certain direction that won't just happen on accident. We have to make a conscious decision to do that. All right, I think I got one more question from the field, and then I will finally get to your guys's. Sorry, I'm taking way too long in all these. All right, this is a good one. Now we're moving away from the idea of heaven. We've talked about the idea of the cross a lot over the last couple weeks, and part of that is the idea of kind of the anger and wrath of God. So here's a fantastic question. It says, there are a number of harsh statements in the Old Testament, such as God's command to totally wipe out the Canaanites because they were wicked, the order to stone anyone who has served other gods. That discourages non-believers from believing God followers. How do you respond to those who don't want to follow an angry God? That is such a good question. So there is lots of stories in the Bible that have really are very difficult because they portray this God that seems very difficult and like is telling basically seemingly to commit genocide or like throw babies against rocks. And it's like, really, is that who God is? So one of the things that we've kind of pointed to over the last couple weeks and months is how do we read the Bible? And so one way that you can read the Bible is you can read it very literally. And so that's the idea that everything in the Bible, we kind of take it's what it says is exactly what we believe happened as we understand it. And I get that. And there's like some good points for that. What we have been saying over the last couple months is that the way in which we should read the Bible is not necessarily just literally, but we should read it literarily. I can never say that word, literarily, which means that we should look at how this was written. And so the Bible is an ancient document. It was written thousands of years ago in different languages and different cultures. And so as anyone who's ever studied language before knows, that sometimes as you're moving from one language to another or one culture to another, some things kind of get lost or misunderstood as you move from kind of language to culture, culture to language. So one of my favorite, easiest examples of this is that there's lots of different numbers in the whole Bible, but especially in the Old Testament. And so one of those numbers is the number 40. And so you see 40 pop up all over the place. There's all kinds of things that happen in these 40 increments. So sometimes it's 40 days, sometimes it's 40 years. And like all these people have these amazing life episodes. And so Noah in the Ark, 40 days, 40 nights. Moses was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years out in the wilderness. King David was 40 years until he became king. There's all these kind of different like instances of either 40 days or 40 nights. And so one explanation of that is that it's just a coincidence and they all just happen to be these 40 something increments, which is kind of cool. Or maybe God like kind of predestined that all of those would be exactly 40. Or maybe 40 didn't mean the same thing to them that it means to us. And so in our kind of Western mind, it says 40 years, that meant 40 years. But for them, they were okay using numbers to convey a concept that didn't necessarily mean an exact 40 years or 40 days. And so 40 often meant some sort of like level, like this is how long it took to complete this. And so it was a way to say this took a long time, but it was this is how long it took to kind of finally get to where it was going to be. And there's different instances in the Bible then where you say, like, okay, so what does this mean culturally? What does this mean to them? And why did they write this way? You know, what were they trying to portray? So as we look at any piece of scripture then, we're always trying to not just read it, but we need to interpret it. And there's all kinds of different very important lenses that we need to interpret scripture through. And so one of those is we need to understand culturally what was going on, who wrote this, why were they writing it, who were they writing this to, all fantastic lenses to best understand the Bible. But then what we have said is that the number one lens that we should always interpret all of scripture through is we interpret it through the lens of Jesus. And the reason why we do that is because that's what Jesus said. Is Jesus came to earth and he made all these ridiculous claims. He claimed that he was God. He claimed that he was from God. He claimed that he was the source of eternal life. And he claimed that all of scripture was about him. And the way that you needed to understand all of scripture was through him. And so that means when we're trying to figure out some piece of scripture, we first look and say, let's first look at Jesus. And so if Jesus is our ultimate expression of what God is and what God is like, that's what Jesus claimed about himself. If you want to know what God is like, I am the ultimate. In our next series, we're going to look at the book of the letter of Colossians. And the writer of Colossians, Paul, talks about it as that what the prophets and what all the people in the Old Testament, what they saw, this is how Paul describes it, is he describes it as a shadow, that they saw a shadow of something. And if you see a shadow of something, you can tell a lot about that something by looking at the shadow. But if you want to have the most full description, you don't just look at the shadow, you turn around and look at what was making that shadow. And what Paul claims is that Jesus is the shadow caster of God, that what we see in the Old Testament is a really good representation of what God is, but it's the shadow. And if you want to know most what God is like, you don't look at the shadow, you look at Jesus himself. So that means when we look at the Bible, if we're looking at an Old Testament scripture that says that God told a group of people to go in and throw babies against rocks, then we have to ask the question, does that fit with our description of what we most know about God through Jesus? And if Jesus said that we are supposed to forgive our enemies and that there was never a point where we resort to revenge or some sort of redemptive violence, we have to say those two just don't fit. And so now I have to pick between, am I going to take what Jesus says and say that that's true, or am I going to go with a different description? And what we have said is that the way, and there's lots of different other kind of literary ways that people try to describe what they were trying to go for, But reading the Bible through the lens of being a Christian means we read it and say we put what Jesus says and what Jesus does first. And so something else must have gone on there. Something else must have been going on of why they wrote it in that way or how they misunderstood God or whatever else. But if Jesus is God, and if Jesus wouldn't tell people to throw babies against rocks, then that must not be who God is. So that's what we believe, and that's what we say. All right, that's all of the questions that you guys sent in, and I took a lot of time, but hopefully we got a few more. So Tim, what do we got? I'd say we got like 10 minutes, and here's the good news is that questions are really great. And so you can continue to ask questions. I am available for coffee or lunch if you buy anytime. It's just so good to be able to communicate and dialogue with these things. I'd love to point you towards a lot of other resources to help. So. Yeah, sure.
So this is, John mentioned at the beginning, if you would like to add a question, we said you could write a few things down, or if it's easy, you can just text. So that number is my number. This phone is right here, and so you can feel free to text these. We've got a few questions on, what's our position on the rapture? I got some things. So we're going to talk about the rapture in a minute. We are going to talk about... Let's see here. He's got one coming in here. Here's a question that came in that says, gave me a snapshot of this verse. Jesus saying, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, even greater works, because I am going to be with the Father. You can ask for anything in my name and I will do it, and the Son will bring glory to the Father. And then he said, hey, does this mean we can feed 5,000 people with one lunch, walk on water, raise people back to life? And here's some great questions. Why don't we see miracles like this happening more? And am I not truly a disciple since I haven't been used by God in a miraculous way? So I've put a little bit of thoughts on this, and then again, John, you can clean up after this. And acknowledging, not a ton of time here. I think this is such a huge question, right? Because it gets to, versus kind of acknowledge what's under the surface. This could be like a sort of an academic curiosity. Hey, what does this verse mean? But it could also really get to the core of like, hey, why do bad things happen to good people? Like, this is the question that caused people to either walk away from the faith or just not come at all. And I also want to be cautious in how I answer this because this can touch on like extremely, significant life things. So for example, I have a brother who died before I was born when he was 4. He died of cancer, and my parents received the message. No one said it explicitly, but my parents received the message when they were going through that journey. If they had just had more faith, then their son would live, right? So this question, it is academic and it's curious, and it also is core to our faith and who we are. So I just kind of wanted to acknowledge all those things. So here's I don't have an answer to this question, but here's how I approach it. Because I guess, how do we trust all of God's promises when we don't feel like we see God's promises happening? So the first thing I have to do in this is I have to look at what does the story of the Bible tell us? Because the reality is, if we read what Jesus said and we ask these questions, we kind of get this mentality that, oh, like we're going to be out there like slinging miracles willy-nilly. And that's kind of what it feels like when you read the Gospels. But when you actually take a step back and look at what the story of the Bible is telling, man, miracles were few and far between. I mean, I know in a couple of high spots, like Jesus did a bunch, Paul did a bunch, Elijah did a bunch. But like everyone else, didn't do much at all. There's a period of 400 years of, what did the people of God experience if they follow God? That's 400 years of silence from the Old and New Testament. When you read the story of Genesis, it is just broken people with broken lives desperately trying to follow God, and miracles are few and far between. So that, first off, I think that is kind of, it's helpful to just put that in context, right? That the thing that Jesus told us about doing miracles is within the context of a grand story in which miracles do happen, but it doesn't seem like they were everyday occurrences. So here's my thoughts on miracles and God, miracles as a one, and then God answering prayers and promises as a whole. First, I think that miracles do happen, and I have never raised someone from the dead, and I've got so many like good stories of like, there's this one time when, real quick, I was with a bunch of Christians in college and like Jesus and all that, and our car broke down and like we laid hands on the engine and dear God, called a mechanic. And so I've never done it, but man, even that's phrase bad. I've never been a part of God doing a miracle, like, you know, healing, that sort of thing, but I know people who have experienced it. So yeah, I believe it still happens. I believe miracles still happen today. And I don't fully know why they don't happen in and around me. A couple of guesses, but I don't think I'm going to say them right now. But I also think this. And this, you know, this is not a satisfying answer when life is broken down. But I also believe that when Jesus said you'll do greater things than this, I think that the miracle of someone who was dead and now is living in the kingdom of heaven that John's talking about, I think that actually is even greater than physical death. And again, when you're in the midst of grieving physical death, that I don't think that comment helps, but I do think it is real and it is true. C.S. Lewis said that some things are true, but they're not true enough, right? And I think that the depth of what we see happening when God works in our lives is the actual undergirding truth. So there's more to that, but yeah.
Yeah, that's really good. Thank you, Tim. I think another big piece of this is how we've been kind of programmed to think about this so many times is the idea that heaven and kind of whatever that looks like is this like utopia of like, N.T. Wright calls it the pleasure factory of like someday we're going to do enough stuff and like then we're going to get to like the pleasure factory and then like I'm going to have all the food, all the probably junk that we think of, like that's what ultimate life is really going to be like, and that's what we're someday going to get to. And one of the things that the Bible kind of continually points to is that the goal isn't about like just having everything work right in life, that the goal is, again, it's about being in the kingdom of God, which is about relationship with Jesus. And so when Jesus says that, that's around the Last Supper. And so Jesus is talking about all these different things. And so much of it is built around this thing. He says that the Holy Spirit's going to come. It's in that same conversation where he says, this is what eternal life is, that when you know me. And so what the greater thing is not that like someday I'm going to do something and then life is just going to be like miraculously wonderful. But that like what the ultimate of heaven is getting to live your life with Jesus. And that's the goal. That's what eternal life actually is that Jesus says in John 10:10 that you can have life and you can have it to the full. And that full life is about living your life fully in the presence of Jesus. And that might mean that like Jesus, life is difficult, that there is crucifixion, that there is jail, that there is pain, and yet there is like joy and hope and peace like in the midst of it. Like our story is not about like believe these things and then your life will work out perfectly. That's the American dream. That's the American gospel. That's not the Jesus gospel. The Jesus gospel is like in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because you can spend your life in this difficult world with me, and then someday something's going to happen and God's kingdom's going to be fully be. That's how I would. What other?
But just a quick comment. There is not enough understanding of what it really means, to ask or do something in Jesus' name. It's not a magic formula. It's doing it precisely as he would, to be in perfect affinity. And the degree which we are, the more saintly we are, and the more these things will tend to happen when they are needed.
Yeah. It's good.
Sure, that's good. I find, right, as I, because there's so much more levels to this question, but I find as I wrestle through this, again, as I read the stories of the people in the Bible, I find I'm in good company because they all wrestle through the same thing, right? If God is all-powerful and all-good, why is life so hard? And what's interesting is the Bible never answers that question, but it does over and over and over tell a story of the God who is there with us, present, even when it's so hard.
Yeah, and that's, sorry, you're probably going to say something else that's really brilliant. Yeah, that's the goal. Jesus is the goal. So the more you experience Jesus today, that is the goal. And the more we get to experience Jesus for the rest of eternity, like the goal isn't like this like blissful, happy-go-lucky life. Like the goal is spending time with Jesus. And the more that you're in the presence of Jesus and the more we can help other people be in the presence of Jesus, like that is what eternal life is. Like all, yeah.
There's a bunch more. I'll do one real quick. Someone asked a question about the rapture. So I don't know what we think about the rapture, but I'll say it real quick. They asked, what does, and one of the things you had said about heaven made us ask the question, someone asked a question, is the rapture real or that sort of thing? So I don't know what our official thing is. I'll share what I think about the rapture.
You want to give your snapshot of what the rapture is?
Exactly, yeah. So the rapture is, it's a reference to a verse in 1 Thessalonians 4, where, and it's been popularized by an amazing book and movie series called Left Behind, where a trumpet will sound, and everyone, all Christians, all people who believe in Jesus, will disappear, maybe even leaving clothes behind, and go up into heaven, and then be with, and this fits into a whole lot of like specific things people believe about what's called the end times or eschatology, and it fits into that kind of stuff. So I personally think that what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians is best understood by practices that were normal to people in his day. And so in his day, when a dignitary or famous person or an important person, like a ruler or a governor, that sort of thing, was coming to visit their village or town or Rome or whatever city, right? They wouldn't just show up and roll into town, but rather the town or the city or the community would actually send a welcoming committee out to that person, and they would escort them into the city. We actually see this. We're very familiar with it from this thing we call Palm Sunday, where Jesus was met outside of the city, and people put their clothes on the ground for someone to walk on. Again, that's all part of it, right? So this was a normal thing. So I think that what Paul was talking about wasn't that people were going to be whisked away in a rapture and go to heaven and then escape a time of what people are calling tribulation. I think he was referencing, hey, when an important person comes, they are met on the way in, and then they are escorted back. And so he said that the trumpet will sound, Jesus will, all the dead will rise and be with Jesus, and it says, and be with him forever. And I think that means that he is bringing heaven to earth. And so I don't personally believe, and I went to the seminary that actually popularized this viewpoint. And I was raised with believing that we would be whisked away and escape. But I think a better understanding, again, this goes back to what John said, the Bible is not telling a story of escaping from pain. The Bible is telling a story of being with Jesus. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will be with Jesus. And there's rooms, the last thing I'll say is like John said, there's room to have different perspectives on the rapture. It's kind of fun.
Yeah, we just don't know. There's just like everything about after you die or when Jesus is going to come back is incredibly murky. And I think that's on purpose because that's not the point. You don't need to spend like a ton of time trying to figure out what exactly is going to happen after I die. Is there like a time of rest? Is there like a time like where we're waiting somewhere before we go to like the actual heaven, or we're a part of heaven, then like that heaven's going to come down to earth someday. And there's just like all kinds of different opinions. And like, I have no idea because scripturally, it just doesn't spend a lot of time talking about that because what happens after we die is like a perk. The dead will be resurrected. God is sovereign over death. We know that for sure. We know that a new heaven and a new earth is coming down. Beyond that, we don't know. We don't know when. We don't know where. We don't know what it's going to look like because that's not God's. God doesn't want us to spend all of our time waiting for us to go up somewhere else or wait. God wants us to spend our time saying, how can I experience God's heaven on earth right now, and how can I spread that? That's what the majority of the whole story of the Bible is about, and that's what we want to spend our time on. So with that, Tim is going to set up communion for us.